Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bible this morning. And we're going to read from there and a couple of other places close to it and gather our thoughts and our time together this morning from there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad that you are here. So very encouraged by your presence. This is your first time here at Kleinman. We do hope you'll get a visitor's packet if you haven't already. And in that visitor's packet, you'll find some good information about this congregation, about the Bible, about God, and we hope that you'll benefit from that information. Also, you can use that visitor's card you'll find in that packet, light blue. You can fill that out, and that gives us a little bit more information about who you are and what brought you our way today. And we'd be glad for you to ask us any questions or voice any comments or concerns you have. Be happy to hear from you, and we'd be happy to get back in touch with you if you don't want to talk to somebody before you leave this morning. But we are glad that you are here this morning. Appreciate Matt filling in for me last week on a pinch. About 10 days ago, I was in Florida during the week, had to speak at a lectureship and interview Matt's successor, ironically, and brought something nasty back with me. And in good male fashion, I decided to just tough it out over the weekend and go to the doctor on Monday when it's too late for Tamiflu. And that worked out just spectacularly this week. But I was actually very relieved when I did finally go to the doctor on Monday, and the doctor ran a test and confirmed it was flu. It was actually really the best news I got because he told me it was flu, but it was also a strain that was not protected with flu vaccine this year. And I was really actually very happy to hear that because, you see, Amanda most of the winter had been telling me to go get a flu shot. And having resigned myself to the fact I probably had the flu, I was really afraid what was going to happen when I had the flu and didn't get a shot, so now she can't tell me I told you so. And so God is merciful to fools sometimes, but chalk one up for male medical malpractice. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Have that in your Bible now. Let's read there to get us started together this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where then is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Let's be honest. I mean, big picture, bottom line, you listen to the news any given evening. You read the paper on a regular basis. You read the periodicals. You skim the web, whatever. Bottom line, nobody really likes how the world's turned out. Nobody's really happy about it. I mean, always there's always some good news and some human interest story, some feel-good piece out there that everybody likes. But by and large, you know, you go to Google News or wherever you go to start your day and get your information, and basically there is big business chronicling how wrong the world has gone. All that's broken with the world, all the tragedy, all the suffering, all that doesn't work. Nobody really likes the bottom line. Nobody really likes how the world has turned out. In the first century, Corinth, the city that receives the church that received this letter is in, the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth in the first century was a morally corrupt, financially well-to-do, intellectually arrogant culture, city, place. Awful lot like the world that we live in, the country and time that we find ourselves in. Morally corrupt, financially well-to-do, intellectually arrogant. That was a culture that the early Christians in the Corinthian congregation struggled to repudiate, struggled to avoid, struggled to not be infected by. Paul comes along and says, listen, the problem with the world is the world thinks it's so smart, the world thinks it's so wise, but really God has worked it in such a way so that the world will never figure out how to make it work by itself without God. God has worked it so that the world will never figure out how to save itself without Him and listening to Him. We will never experiment or intuit or intellectualize our way in the salvation, deliverance. We will never, even short of eternal deliverance, we'll never figure out how to fix a broken world by ourselves, left to ourselves. We're just not that smart. We're not that clever. We're not that wise. Foolishness to the world is ultimately God's answer then, because God sends Jesus in the world, Galilean peasant, carpenter, uneducated, weak, suffers and dies, and that's God's answer to all that is wrong with the world. That's foolishness to the world. That doesn't do anything for us. And yet, from God's perspective, Jesus, the cross, the resurrection, Jesus and his teaching, as counterintuitive and revolutionary as it was, Jesus' words that were meant to give us life, from God's perspective, even from the world's perspective, it's foolishness. From God's perspective, these are words, these are teachings, these are ideas that will save us. And not just save us eternally. These are versions of reality and visions for living that will save our marriages and our families. They will save our hearts and our mind. They will give us peace. They will save our humanity and a world that has lost its mind and become so barbarically inhumane in so many ways. And so Paul here reminds the Corinthians, listen, this is the way God works. To the world, God's ways will always be foolishness, but when you look at it from the way God sees it, this is life, and this is hope, and this is peace. And the reality is, Paul says, as they sit there and they look at God's work and God's ways and God's words, and they only see it as foolishness because they are so caught up in the world is in its own way of looking at things. Paul says, in a sense, you know, at the end of the day, you really don't have to argue with the world about God's way and God's truth. Because what's going to happen with the world is they're going to try to live without God. And what they're going to find out the hard way is that living without God doesn't work. That the world doesn't get better, the world gets worse. You don't fix the world, you just break it even worse. They're going to hit the foolishness of their decisions, the foolishness of their worldview, the foolishness of their mindset. They're going to hit that foolishness full on, head on, and they're going to find out the hard way. And yet the tragic condemnation of the human race as a whole is that, in a sense, the more we reap the consequences for our own foolishness as a race, the more we try to do it our way and then try to fix what we have broken our way, and the worse that we tend to make it as centuries and millennia roll by, and things don't get better, things get worse. And so now we live in a time and a place where we are as rich as any society has ever been, and yet we are probably the most unhappy and frustrated and depressed and disappointed culture as well, paradoxically, because the more we think we're fixing it, the more we're realizing that we are breaking ourselves in ways that we don't even realize and understand because we have so separated ourselves from God's way of looking and thinking about things. What tends to happen more often than not, though, is rather than the human race learning from its hard knocks as it hits the consequences of its foolish ways, is that, as Revelation 16 well describes, instead people just get angrier and more frustrated and keep running harder away from God. And Revelation 16, and for our purposes this morning, we won't worry about the exact references in the imagery, but there's a concept revealed here three times in Revelation 16 where, in Revelation 16, verse 8 beginning, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and so the people were scorched with fierce heat. Don't worry about what exactly that was or what that refers to in the ancient past. But the idea is that as God, in a sense, brings consequences on the human race, and especially the ancient Roman Empire, for what it was doing, rather than learning the lesson, the text says, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They didn't repent, didn't give him glory. They just got mad at God for letting the consequences come due. In verse 10, so the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They didn't repent of their deeds. Revelation 16 and verse 21, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. And so what God says in Revelation, and history bears ample witness to this reality, is that in a very real sense, the human race collectively, when we finally confront the consequences for who we are, how we've been living, what we've been doing, what we've been trying, the way that we have tried to substitute our better ways in our own eyes for God's ways, and the worse it gets and the more the consequences and the hardship and the suffering comes, the more we break reality and creation and our stubbornness. And one says that the real indictment, the real tragedy of the human race is we just get angrier. And that's true of a human race, but listen, you ever been there personally in your own life? What you're doing in your life isn't working. And what you're doing in your life isn't making things better. And yet, rather than finally breaking your heart and bending your knee to what God says you need to do to fix your life asking forgiveness of those who you've wronged, seeking to restore relationships that you have broken, but you're afraid to come back and admit wrongdoing because someone else might get away with their side of things. And so instead you just languish in broken relationships, broken homes. Rather than changing your way to God's way. See, the reality is, Paul says, in a very real sense, the foolishness of the world brings its own punishment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, going on in that section, Paul puts it this way. He says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. When God's just messing around and playing around, he still outsmarts us, and yet we still think we're going to come up with a better way to do it than God. Indeed, this was the great indictment of the pagan world of Paul's day, which reads just as true today and just as well describes our situation today as it did 2,000 years ago. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They refuse to listen to God. They refuse to listen to what he said. And they instead choose to actively deny, actively push away what God has said. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's obvious enough. Because God has shown it to them. Now, in other words, not that God has through nature actively revealed exactly what we must do to be saved or what we must exactly do to fix our broken lives. No, rather creation itself, he says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, all you have to do is look outside, look up at the sky at night, look outside at nature in the spring and its beautiful flourishing, look at the animal kingdom, look at the power of nature, look at creation, and you've got to acknowledge, unless you are just absolutely hard-hearted in your rebellion, that there is a God. He exists. He's extremely powerful. He is above and beyond us. And therefore, we ought to be seeking him, and we ought to be, if he speaks to us, and he has, if he speaks to us, we really ought to listen to this being who stands behind this world. So, Paul says, they were without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator, in other words. They made man a measure of all things. They made idols that looked like things that were created rather than worshiping the creator who made the things they were worshiping. How foolish. All the while claiming to be wise, claiming to be enlightened, claiming to have figured out something better. Therefore, Paul says, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to this dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So basically, Paul says God wasn't going to argue with him about it. If they look at nature, worship it instead of the one who stands behind nature, so be it. God's not going to argue with them. But God says, but Paul says God's resolve then was to let them suffer the consequences, bear the burden that is created by living a life that has been given to us graciously by the Almighty in a way that it was not created to be lived, and therefore basically using our lives in such a way that fundamentally breaks our lives. No, Paul says, if that's what people want to do, God will abandon them, the human race as a whole, and individuals in particular, to the consequences of a life freely chosen to be lived without God. The pain, the suffering, the destruction, the setback, the disappointment, the frustration, all that is self-inflicted then. Since we human beings, we think we're smarter than God, God lets us see how that works out for us. When we try to rebuild our own lives individually in our own society, collectively, on our own terms, according to our own thinking, not his. And so God looks at the world that he made, that we have attempted to remake, and that's what we do in our modern, very pagan assumptions. We try to remake the world in our image. God looks at what we call progress, and he sits in the heavens and he laughs. And he shakes his head. because we actually collectively believe that we have improved somehow or escaped from the consequences of a life without God. And so we go wrong, and this is really where we get down to what I want you to take from our time together this morning. We go wrong in three ways in particular, three ways that the world's value system sometimes infects us. What does this look like practically when we begin to be infected by the world's way of thinking about things? And we begin, if we're not careful, to think the way the world thinks, that means to think in a godless way. They get caught up in the mantra of technology and improvement and progress and science and advancement without recognizing that for every technological improvement we may make, we often backslide spiritually and morally in ways that we don't even recognize. Three quick observations together this morning. How we go wrong. Number one, we replace God's wisdom with the world's progress. We replace God's wisdom with the world's progress. Too often we're not careful. We get affected by a culture in which, in our culture, expertise, especially scientific expertise, is highly valued. And so there are scientists, and they study things, and they know things. And so we have a culture that's become very different, deferential to the experts and the pronouncements of the experts. We have experts who know more than we do, and so we have been acculturated to defer to the experts. And we live in a time and a culture that very much believes that times change and that we really grow and that we really do improve. The more that we learn, the better that we will do. And so we get caught up, if we're not careful, in the world's mindset that times change. And we need to listen to the experts about how best to handle our children's psychological development. Don't want to tell them they're wrong too much too early in their life. Might stunt their emotional development. Don't want to confront certain sins because really they're medical conditions we know today. Times change. We know better. We can redefine right and wrong on the basis of what we know now about how the world really works, according to the experts. And after all, Jesus was really about love anyways. The longer we go on, the more we understand Jesus anyways. And Jesus really wasn't a condemning Jesus. Jesus was a loving Jesus. We know better. We read better now. We better understand Jesus. Jesus was such a modern man, ahead of his time. Jesus was a loving, tolerant kind of guy anyways. And what happens is too often we forget that when it comes to Jesus, Jesus didn't come and lower the standards in the name of mercy or justice or tolerance. Jesus didn't lower it. If anything, Jesus in his day, in his age, he raised the standard, and the people of the first century understood good and well what he was doing. Nobody would have killed Jesus if all he was doing was preaching tolerance and everybody's okay. Why did they want Jesus dead? Because Jesus was making it harder, not easier. Jesus comes along and says, listen, you think adultery is just two people who aren't married to each other violating their marital vows and engage in sexual immorality. No, Jesus says, I'll raise the bar for you. I'll raise the bar for you. In God's eyes, adultery, you've committed the equivalent to actual adultery, morally speaking, if you just lust for a woman in your heart to whom you have no right. That's not making it easier, folks. That's making it harder. That's raising the standard. Jesus says, I say to you that lust is the moral equivalent to actual adultery. Now, to be fair, Jesus tells the truth about these things, and he raises the standard not to condemn, but to warn people, to get them to repent, to change the way that they are living, because the way that they are living is ruining their lives, is ruining their humanity. But too often today in our culture, we think we understand our humanity better than ever, even as we're more and more defining it down, defining it away, and ruining it. We live in a time that says change religious standards on the basis of science standards. We live in an age in which people say, I can't help how I feel about this. And so we need to change the standard rather than changing me. And yet Paul in the book of Romans, where he starts so darkly and depressingly in chapter 1, by the time you get to chapter 12, Paul says in a sense, here's how you escape from that worldly way of thinking and that world's mindset. He says, don't be conformed to the world. All that he's been describing in Romans chapter 1, he fast forwards up to chapter 12 and says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't learn that way of thinking and that way of looking at the human approach to creation versus God's revelation. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind, not your feelings. Paul doesn't care how you feel as such, because feelings aren't the standard. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, Paul says, you change how you think, Because how you think trumps how you feel. But too often we go wrong because we replace God's wisdom with the world's view of progress. And the testimony of the experts and how much that we've learned about humanity and society and the best way to build a good world. Related to all that, number two, we too often follow our hearts instead of renewing our minds. We too often follow our hearts instead of renewing our minds, exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12. How many of us, if you've lived the adult life at all for any period of time, if you have any age and maturity and experience in life to this point, how many of you actually have still trust your feelings all the time and always? Most of us, if we've lived the adult life at all for any amount of time, we've learned real quick that feelings aren't trustworthy. I feel a certain way about this noise my car's making, but my head tells me when I hear this certain noise, it means something's breaking and I need to do something about it. You live the adult life long enough, you deal with people enough, you learn real quickly, our feelings ultimately really aren't trustworthy anyways. Feelings determine nothing. Feelings are reactive. Feelings are a product of circumstances. Feelings don't determine right or wrong. Feelings don't define reality. Feelings are a response to reality, and we forget that. How I feel changes nothing about reality. If the doctor gives me a devastating diagnosis, how I feel about it will not change the reality of my predicament. But too often we, in this very emotive age, we too often let our feelings define what we're willing to acknowledge as sin or what we're willing to do about sin, our own or in the lives of those that we love. We water down God's definitions and God's standards because it's so hard, it makes us feel so uncomfortable to speak the truth and to encourage others to live by it. We all have feelings, and we from time to time, for things that are not right. Too often we define that away or we define that down, and we'll just call that human weakness. The Bible's word for it is temptation. You desire something that is illicit and that you have no right to and you ought not do. Listen carefully to what Paul says. Listen carefully to what Paul says in this regard. Starting in verse 5, Romans 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, that is, in other words, they live by the world's value system, the world's ways, set their minds on the things of the flesh. They think the world's way. But those who live according to the Spirit, and he's not talking about some sort of miraculous supernatural indwelling, the Spirit comes in and illumines you or takes you over. What he simply means there is the Spirit is the one who reveals the things of God. He's talking about God's revelation, God's Word. Those who live according to the Spirit, those who are disposed to accept God's version of reality, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. They let God dictate through His Word what's right and what's wrong. They don't let their feelings, they don't let what they think or what they wish or what they want or what they hope determine it. They listen to what the Spirit through the Word has said. For the mind set on the flesh is death, Paul says in verse 6. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's that stark and it's that simple, Paul says. You want the world's way and you want what the world offers, and so you allow the world to define how you think, you're going to get death. You're going to get destruction. You're not going to find life. You're not going to find peace, hope, happiness. But you set your mind on things of the Spirit. You let God speak to you about what's right and what's wrong, what's sin and what's righteousness, what the standards are and how high they are and what we are to aspire to and strive toward. You do that, you'll find life, Paul says. But too often we go wrong because we follow our hearts instead of renewing our minds and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Number three, we have confidence too often in ourselves instead of trusting in God. We too often have confidence in ourselves instead of trusting in God. Bottom line issue, big picture, goes all the way back to Genesis 3, very beginning of the Bible. Bottom line, big picture, what happens? Satan shows up in the garden, his basic implicit accusation to Eve, and by extension through Eve to Adam, about God is this: God is not trustworthy. God knows in the day you eat of that fruit, Satan says to Eve in Genesis 3, God knows in the day you eat of that fruit, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. What's the point of saying you'll become like him? God's holding out on you is what Satan's implying. God doesn't want to share the power. He doesn't want to share the knowledge. Doesn't want to share things with you. And what God's really doing is he's holding out on you. And so really, you don't have to trust God. You can become like God. You can know for yourself. And rather than depending upon him, you can know and you can control. Why trust God when you can have it for yourself? And bottom line issue, we still hear this in our own society, in our own culture today. The experts speak of God being non-existent, and the Bible is being untrustworthy, an ancient relic of a religious superstition. But the bottom line, one of the most basic brass tacks issues in the religious life is this. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? You trust yourself? You trust yourself, you're going to do what you think is best. You trust the culture and the experts? You trust them, you're going to do what they advise is best and wisest. If you trust God, you'll do what he says. If you say you trust God but refuse to listen to what he says, and always have to water it down with the culture's version of reality, then the truth of the matter is you don't trust God at all. Because trust is never clearer than when you are asked to do something that seems counterintuitive or counterproductive, that doesn't seem to be the way to achieve success at all. And so when God comes and God asks to do things that are completely counterintuitive by the world standards, and when God comes and tells us that the definitions and standards of what is right and what is wrong are so contrary to what the culture tells us is right and wrong, at the end of the day, you're going to do what you do based upon who you trust more. Do you trust God's version of reality? Or do you trust the world's version of reality? And it really is that simple. And that's what it comes down to. Do you trust what God said is so? Or do you trust what the world says is so? God, because he loves us, warns us and wants us to be very, very careful about trusting in ourselves. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. God warns in the guise of a father to a son. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Don't ever think you know better than God, that you see better than God, that you perceive better than God, that you understand better than God, that you as the created one, the derivative one, knows better than the Creator. And if ever you think otherwise, just ask yourself this. How's it working out for the human race so far? How's it working out? Why, on the basis of human history, why would you trust the world's version of reality up to this point? What evidence, what substance, what accomplishment is there that would lead you to trust humanity over divinity? As God once put it through his prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, and truer words have never been spoken, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's the sane people, it's the clear-thinking people, it's the truly wise people who understand how truly corrupt we are in sinfulness and worldliness. Why would we ever want to trust ourselves, individually or collectively, especially in light of our track record to this point? No, what happens at the end of the day is Jeremiah, and God through Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, familiar words that we end with this morning. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. God through Jeremiah says to his ancient Israel, and it's a basic principle that's still just as applicable and valid to people today. Go back to the ancient paths, the tried and true paths, the paths that others before us have walked in and so doing have found God and found life therein. Because the world's paths don't work. They just bring us to death and destruction. And what I find particularly applicable about these words of God through Jeremiah is that God is speaking in Jeremiah's day and through Jeremiah to a culture and a society that was dying then too. Jeremiah is the prophet to the last generation of Jerusalem before the exile. The fruits of generations of worldliness and wickedness have come due. Society is crumbling literally from the inside out. Oh, sure, Babylon will invade and Babylon will breach the walls, but they are dead already. And all Babylon is doing is putting them out of their misery. They are corrupt, they are debased, they have lost their relationship with God, they have lost the true worship of God and holiness in the temple. All is corrupted, all is lost. Violence and injustice prevail. That is a society that is already dead and broken. All that remains is to bury it and put it out of its misery. And to the dying society of that day, God says, you ready to go back to the old ways yet? Because how are your ways working out for you, really? Everything going well in Jerusalem there? How's it working out for you? No, go back to the old ways, the ancient ways, where you'll find life, rest for your souls. But as a group, the Jews of that generation said, nah, we won't. We'll keep pressing on with our ways. We'll soldier through. We'll press on. Even though it literally brought their own deaths and their own destruction. It's still tempting to be like the world, isn't it, to this day? Keep on trying to do it the world's way. Instead, listen to what God says. Go back to the ancient ways. Go back to the beginning. Go back to what I intended. The relationship that I wanted with you and for you. The words that I've given you to make your life possible. Go back to the ancient ways. One of our cultural biases in our time, in our place, is that newer is better. That progress is the way to go. And yet God says the reality is life is found in the past, not in the future. The future is dead and stillborn already from human's perspective and from human accomplishment. Go back to the ancient ways. Go back to the beginning. That was even Jesus' answer a lot of times in his teaching. Somebody once asked Jesus about divorce and remarriage. The Pharisees do in the Gospels. Jesus says, go back and read from the beginning. Go back and read from the beginning. That's how to live, and that's how to answer the question. Go back to the beginning, Jesus says. Go back to the ancient ways and the ancient paths. There's your answer. Back to the future, as the movie title puts it. Back to the ancient paths. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery, that particularly modern phenomenon where we always assume newer is better and that the latest is the best and the greatest. Chronological snobbery, Lewis called it. Arrogantly thinking that our age is superior to what the ancients have known and what the ancients have heard and what the ancients discovered. Especially when it comes to the truth that God has already revealed from ancient times. If you're here this morning, you need your life right with God through God's words and not the world's ways. You're tired and frustrated. Your life is broken, you know it. Everything you've tried hasn't worked. Come back to God's way this morning. Come back to the ancient paths. The old Jerusalem gospel is still the way to eternal life today. And that means that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that a Galilean peasant carpenter really was, in fact, God himself veiled in human flesh. And then not only did he come to teach us truth, but he came to pay the price for our sins, his blood shed on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the down payment on our hope for eternal life. Come forward this morning and confess with your mouth your full heart of faith and belief in the facts of the circumstance. Repenting of your sins, that means you're changing your mind, you're renewing your mind, not the world's way anymore, God's ways. You'll accept God's standards, as different as they are, as difficult as they may be from where you are and how you're living right now. But you're ready to go back to the ancient paths. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and you have fallen off the path once again. The world has infected your thinking, and you see it how you're living. You don't trust the God you once confessed, and it's shown in the decisions you make, the lifestyle you're engaged in. Pray to God for forgiveness however he failed you. If we can encourage you, help you, study with you, hold you accountable in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand.